Well, good evening, everybody. So we are in 2 John tonight. I know James said that he apologized about being overly passionate about things, and you know his passion will manifest itself with tears. And unfortunately, they coupled me with him, and I'm a passionate person, but my passion comes out yelling, and so I feel compelled to apologize too. But I'm not tonight because for this study for me, and I know as you always hear from teachers, the teachers feel like they get the most out of learning than being a student. I have to agree with that. I get much more learning out of the study myself, but it's really gave me perspective. This has been an excellent study. It's made me very excited. I thought about Ken Morrison the last week or so, and even the last couple of days, things. His departure is at hand. It's made me think of my own departure, and I've simply thought about if the Lord is gracious enough to let me meet the apostles. I want to meet the Apostle John because I have become more and more impressed by his person as you see the evidence of his character and his love for truth and his love for souls to have that truth, because it's in that truth. It's in that truth that we have our fellowship with God and our hope. Our hope. Come on in. Come on in. So we're going to go ahead and look at the second letter, and it's just 13 verses. It's a very short letter, and it's somewhat different than the first letter. The first letter is, James had illustrated at the very beginning, it was like a poetic sermon. If you look at the first letter, there's no introduction. John just jumps right into the subject matter, and he concludes with the subject matter. And if you think about it, if you just had one phrase of 1 John, it's fellowship is through the Son, and the Son is eternal life. Jesus is eternal life. That is the hope, the promise, the confidence. That is what we hang everything on, is Jesus Christ, is the Son of God, come in the flesh, and in Him is eternal life. And we can have fellowship and confidence in that eternal life. Now the letter, this second letter, is a little different. He's going to... In the middle of this letter, you're going to see a lot of things that are very repetitive. You're like, wait a minute, I've read all of this before. And it's almost as if in the middle of this letter, in these five verses, it's exact quotes he's pulled out of the first letter. Almost exact quotes. But he puts it in a very careful structure, which we're going to see tonight. And so we have that. But there are a few things different, though, that we don't see in the first letter. Oh, by the way, we have a division here that I think is crucial, and this is typical of poetry. Right at the middle, you get the main point. And so we have, right in the middle of the letter, we have a division from what John is asking his readers to do and then what not to do. And so he's going to split this idea up as he addresses them. And so then we have a greeting, which is not found in the first letter. Very typical of the Pauline letters. The Apostle Paul's letters all have a lot of greetings, which is, this is very similar. Some have even said it has a very Hellenistic feel to it. And then down here at the bottom, you have his salutations. You know, this thing that he brings to the very end of the letter about the elect sister greets you, that kind of thing, which we see very common in Paul's letters. So he has this elect lady is the recipient. We don't know if this is a woman. I want you to think about this, that we have this elect sister is greeting you. It's possible that this idea of sister and lady is the church. You know, we are called the bride of Christ. And so it has that feminine signature to it. So unlike So unlike the first letter, we're really not sure who it was targeted, because he's always talking about my children, my children, my children. And he's speaking to a large group of people. This letter here, we're speaking to what appears to be a church. And then the third letter that James is going to cover Sunday, he's speaking to an individual. And so you see that flow in these letters. Something of interest that he begins in this introduction is he uses the word truth. This is a word that we find throughout the first letter. He introduces this idea of truth being very important to his readers that they understand. And then he uses this word, Jesus Christ. In the gospel, he only uses it just a couple of times, but uses the word Jesus throughout the gospel. What we're going to see in we're going to see the significance of why he's choosing to refer to the Son of God as Jesus Christ and not just Jesus or not just the Christ. There seems to be some significance to this. So he uses it twice here, one in verse 3, and then here's one of our main verses in the letter, is verse 7. Regarding the Antichrist not confessing that Jesus came in the flesh. And so here are the uses in the first letter. And so we have right here verse 3 of chapter 1. He's going to use the Son of God. This is as Jesus Christ. He's our fellowship. It's the very first thing he introduces about the relationship of Jesus Christ. He's our fellowship. He says again in chapter 2, this Jesus Christ is our advocate. He's going to introduce in chapter 3, Jesus Christ, the Son, Jesus Christ, is the name that we believe in. It's where we place our confidence. And then he's going to bring up in chapter 4 that there is this idea of confession of Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. Because whether we confess or not has to do with our fellowship with him. And confession is more than just with words, but is with our conduct, our behavior, our lifestyle, how we live. He's also going to, he mentioned this idea, who came by water and blood? Jesus Christ came by water and blood. He's going to say Jesus Christ the Son. We know him who is true. This Jesus Christ is the true one. By the way, we're in this true one. We're in him, is the confidence that we have. Because ultimately, the true one who we are in is God who gives us eternal life. And so you see at the very beginning, as he establishes this idea of our fellowship, and in that first chapter, he mentions he's eternal life. Guess what he concludes with? At the end of the letter, Jesus is eternal life. And our fellowship is in that eternal life. So these are our bookends with this idea, the purpose of 1 John. Okay, so here's this name, Jesus Christ. The Gnostic view. And I will go ahead and apologize for this rudimentary word picture I'm going to present here. But this is kind of how this looks. Okay, so we have this timeline of Jesus. He was born a man, so we know in Luke 1:31 that telling Mary, the angel told Mary, you're going to conceive and bear a son. You're going to name him Jesus, not Jesus Christ. Christ is not a last name like Danny Campbell. It doesn't work like that. And so he says the name is Jesus. But then we also learn in John 19 that Jesus died. So he gave up his spirit. He died on the cross. And so the Gnostics will say, okay, this is true. Jesus was born, Jesus died. So they say, Jesus, that means his humanity. The man Jesus. And so the man was born and the man died, because that's what people do, right? We're born and then we die because we're flesh and bone. That's what happens to us. But then there's this other side of Jesus, the Christ part of Jesus. That is his divinity. And so because
Jesus Christ is both man and God,
we've got to figure out, well, where does the divine fit with the human? Where does this all fit? It's just not possible that they can be together. It is not possible that God, divinity, can die. He's eternal. How is it possible that he can die? Well, they have a really good explanation for that. You see, Jesus the man was born. But upon his baptism, the Christ descended from heaven, and the two became one at his baptism. And so when John says that not just by water, but by blood also, some believe that when he refers to not just by water, that John is agreeing that the Antichrist may have something right here. That this water might have something to do with this baptism. Whatever this means might have something to do with this. But here's the problem. Sometime before his crucifixion, Christ leaves the body of Jesus. And so the man Jesus just dies on the cross. But somehow the divine goes back up into heaven because he cannot die on the cross. That's the question mark, the great question mark. How is this even possible? And why? Why even accept this truth or this evidence of the divine leaving the human Jesus before he's crucified? Well, it has a lot to do with what we're going to see here in just a minute. Okay. So here's John teaching about this. John says, no, it's not what happened. Because Matthew says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. So Matthew begins his gospel putting the Jesus and the Christ together, the man and the divine together, and saying, this is one man. And by the way, this is how it took place. And then he begins to tell the story of the birth of Jesus. And so this really goes away. Because what we have is we have the blood. The blood took place on the cross, and it was at that point that Jesus died. And so that's why John says, not only by water, but by blood. And why was John testifying that Jesus came by both water and by blood? What was so important that that testimony be there? Let me rephrase it this way. Why was it so important that the Son of God die on the cross?
To affirm.
What's that? It was prophesied, but what would be the outcome?
Perfect sacrifice.
Perfect sacrifice. His bloodshed does what?
Cleanses
us of all our sins. That's what he said in chapter 1, right? His blood cleanses us from all our sins. Was it the man Jesus' blood that cleansed us?
Trick question.
Yes. And why was it able to be a perfect sacrifice?
Because he was a God from heaven.
He was divine. God from heaven came down.
If you go back to Matthew 1, he said his name is Emmanuel, which is God with us.
Yeah. Yep. Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. So we have to do a whole lot of denying to accept this idea.
And like, I think your chart is actually really helpful, so don't apologize for it.
I'm sorry, it's very...
Don't apologize. It's like really helpful here. But like, there's also that idea that you can add John, like the Word became flesh.
Yeah, that's right. Okay, so he says in the first part of the letter, but if we walk in the light as... Because this was the first idea. He brings this first idea. It's like, what in the world is he talking about? But if I walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so that's what he starts out with. And then he builds us all the way to this conclusion. Jesus is eternal life. And that's because his blood had to happen. And it was the Son of God, the divine, the divinity, the fact that Jesus himself died on the cross was necessary. So he'll say in this second letter, verse 7, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, such a one is a deceiver and an antichrist. And he has to be. He has to be called a liar because that's what he is. Because if I do not accept this truth, this very fact, I do not abide in the Son or the Father. I do not abide in his doctrine. And then that puts me in the category of being a deceiver and an antichrist. Okay. So we have here, these are our fellowship words right here. The walking in truth, he's going to say, okay, I'm asking you to love one another. So he's coming back to that whole idea of what it means to love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. Does that sound familiar? So when I love, I'm going to obey. Because isn't that what we expect of our children? We give our children commands, and when they obey our commands, why are they obeying them? If you're in James' house, because he said so, right?
Hopefully out of love.
Out of love. That's right. And that's how we hope our children will grow and become as they're young adults, that they listen and they obey because they do it out of love and respect for that parent. And so because we love, we're going to walk according to his commandments. That's our fellowship theme right there. That's what fellowship looks like. If we abide in the Son, we'll do according to what he says. And by the way, guess we're going to walk in it. And why do we walk in it? Because he said in the last letter, we walk as he walked. He gave us the example. We obey him and follow him because he knows that's what's best for us. So we have this idea of fellowship. I want you to think about this. He's using walking a lot. You know, here we have this idea, walking, walk in it. And who are we walking with as we do this? Metaphorically. Who are we walking with?
Christ.
Yeah, we're walking with Christ, right? We abide in God, we're walking with him. Look at the word he uses here. The ESV does a great job. Everyone who goes on ahead. Y'all have another word there?
Runs.
What's another word y'all have for this goes on ahead?
Runs too far.
What, runs too far?
Goes too far.
Goes too far. What else? Anybody else have another word?
Transgresses.
Yes. Transgresses or... Yeah. So I go into rural Georgia all the time. That's where I work. And guess what? One of the most important or most popular signs, or well, most important sign I see. It's not a stop sign. No trespassing. Because I'm going on people's properties all the time. That's all I see. No trespassing. Violators will be shot. Survivor shot again. So I see a lot of no trespassing. Think about this. If we're walking according to his commandments, we're walking with him. Guess what's happening when we commit sin? We've left God behind, and we're walking our own course. And that's what he's saying we're doing here. When we no longer abide in the doctrine of Christ, his word, this is the authority right here. When we no longer want to listen to that and abide that, we've gone on ahead. We've left God behind. That's what he's saying here. And when we do that, and when we've gone on and left, there are consequences. We don't have God. And if we don't have God, we don't have the Father or the Son. Because if I don't believe in the Son and I think the Father, I mean, think about the Mormons, think about the Watchtower people, the Jehovah's Witness, when they say there's the Father but they deny the Son, what have they done? They've gone on ahead. And we have to believe that. And, you know, we're going to be offensive when we face people that do not believe that Jesus came in the flesh and died on the cross and do not believe that he is God's Son. And he's going to say some really hard things here. And these are hard things because this is what love looks like. We talk about tough love. Love, there's no such thing as tough love. There's love when it's exercised can be tough. And so we'll see that here in verse 10 and verse 11. He's going to say something else. And I think there's some other words he's used that there we go. Remember, he's used this word quite a bit throughout the first letter. In the beginning. Let's go back to the beginning. Beginning. What is so significant about this statement? We've already seen this. We've kind of talked about it. When we're talking to someone who does not agree with what we're saying, and they're trying to present truth and evidence as to their position, where do they go to get that? Where might they go to get that? Joel Osteen said it. Because he said it, that made it right. And he did it with a smile. So that makes it right. Or we may say, well, how can the prophet Muhammad be wrong? He's a prophet, right? Or the prophet Joseph Smith. They had a revelation. They saw things. And so where do I put my authority for truth? Where does it get placed? If anyone had a right to say the authority begins with me, it was the Apostle John. He was an apostle. He goes, I'm an apostle. I'm an apostle. I'm an apostle. You listen to me because I'm an apostle. That's not what he said. Look what he says here. I write to you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. John is not claiming the source of truth on himself, even though it came through him because he had the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised the Comforter would come and guide him into all truth. John had all truth. But he understood it came from a source from the beginning. And guess what? Guess where our source of truth comes from? Just as you have heard from the beginning. And where did he hear? Where did they hear?
From Christ.
Yeah.
Who came to be a witness?
From John.
Well, those that never saw Christ.
Right.
Who would they have heard?
The apostles.
The apostles. That's right. Were you going to say something?
Well, I was going to say, like, you just see Jesus all over this because, you know, Jesus, when he was asked hard questions about marriage, he said, but from the beginning, it was not this way. And, like, you see the influence of Jesus now on John, that John's like, oh, I remember how the Master handled these kind of situations. Yeah. He didn't try to put it all on himself. Yeah. He took people back to the beginning. And just when you said that about, like, he could have said, I'm an apostle. It's a real quick way to turn people off. Say, I'm a preacher. I'm an elder. But you've seen great preachers and you've seen great elders go, but the Bible says. And that's so powerful. And John got that from Jesus, and we should be stealing it from John.
Yeah, that's right. So think about this. Somebody brings you a book. So this came from the Lord. The Book of Mormon. What do you do with that? Oh, I should study it. Maybe I need to give it some credence. What do I do with things like that? What do I do when somebody says, here's a new revelation? We just dug up some archaeology. We just found this, and it's got to be right, and it's inconsistent with what we know to be true. What do we do with that? Does that scare us? Does that frighten us? Do we begin to doubt and go, I'm learning the right thing? Well, guess what? They had that problem. How many Gnostic Gospels came out in the 2nd century? Bunches. They were running out of disciples. There were so many. We got the Gospel of Judas. There's the Gospel. We're going to talk about this. The Gospel of Barnabas. You know, he not only wrote a Gospel, he wrote an epistle too. Matter of fact, he wrote several. There are all kinds of writings out there. Somebody had to compile this canon and say, well, which is which? How do we know? The people that compiled this, they went back to the beginning. And they said, does this all fit? So when they read the Gospel of Barnabas or the Gospel of Judas, they go, there's too many discrepancies. It could not have possibly been written, inspired, written document. There's too many errors in it to indicate that that's that. That's how they did it. That's how they compiled this. They were dealing with that in the 1st and 2nd century. What is truth? That's the purpose of this letter. What is truth? Where do we put our confidence? What we heard from the beginning.
And just as an aside to that point, like, a lot of those that bear the name of Barnabas or of these different guys, it's just like if we said it's of Michael Jordan or it's of LeBron James, like we would just be plucking a name out of a famous person and try to put that famous person's name on the work that we have created to try to give it extra credibility. It wasn't it wasn't like those things were actually from the original.
That's right. Yeah. Where's the credibility, Larry?
Yeah. Danny, what you're talking about is, you know, is really the purpose for our theme coming is building on the foundation of Jesus Christ, because we are going to be and already are under extreme attacks on our faith. People will question, you know, you will hear, if not people in this room, that your children will hear the claim that the scriptures weren't compiled until 500 AD. And what did the first century Christians do for 400 years? And so, therefore, the church had to establish what is authoritative and what isn't. You will hear claims like this, and unless we study it, then we will be woefully unprepared to answer those claims. There's, and you know, we're having this class that Danny will teach in a couple of segments, how we got the Bible. And he's done a tremendous job of putting that material together and studied it, and it is critically important that we understand where the scriptures came from, why that is so important, because you will hear a lot of different attacks that seem to make sense unless you understand where the scriptures came from.
That's right. Yeah, because if you go back and look at church history, 2nd, 3rd century, the apostasies went everywhere. I mean, you're talking about just a train wreck. It went everywhere. People doing all kinds of weird, Catholic Church, just everywhere. And yet, what were they supposed to do? You go back to the beginning. You go back to the apostles and prophets. That's the source of our authority.
You know, in the beginning, when John was talking about how the apostles, about them seeing and hearing, it's interesting, all these other books we're finding, there's never another book of an apostle Paul. Or John, or any of the apostles that we know that were God. They're always either they were companions or someone else, as he said, like Michael.
Well, we're sick of the ones that are in here.
Yeah,
right?
Because these are the authority. The people knew who these writers were. They knew who John were. I mean, even though Jesus is God, they knew by the time that they knew the writers, they knew the apostles. So it's hard now to come back and just say these guys are written, but maybe their companions wrote something.
Yeah.
You know, this guy, you know, he was with Paul or he was with these other, but it wasn't these guys. And John keeps saying, Jesus passed this authority on us, the Holy Spirit guided us on things. We're the ones that saw, we're witnesses.
Yeah.
Our testimony. You have to debunk the apostles' testimony. How did those men live?
Yeah.
How did they die? I mean, other than we know, John is the only one that died without being tortured in such a way and everything else.
Yep.
Why would these men go through all that for a lie? So you have to debunk, you have to destroy the credibility of the apostles, especially that last one that was an enemy and then turned around and was a supporter of the gospel. You got to fight, unless you were able to destroy this, you can't begin to mess with this gospel.
Yeah. You know, it's funny, we learn in Revelation that he was exiled. Hey, we got to shut this guy up. You know, if you put the Apostle John in our generation, he'd been thrown out of the country because he's the most offensive man that ever walked the earth. Because Jesus would have been the most offensive man.
And so no wonder we found him exiled at the time of the writing of Revelation. Okay, so we have this section. He's going to say, many deceivers have gone out in the world, such a one as a deceiver and an antichrist. But he says four. So he's introducing, okay, this is the commandment, love one another. So he's going to talk about, okay, you're going to love and you're going to walk in this love for there are deceivers that have gone out in the world. Remember, where did these deceivers come from?
Us.
Among us. We ate with them. We worshiped with them. Our kids played together. That's these people.
And so he's saying, you're going to love them. You know, you're going to love. Well, how's that love going to look? How's that love going to look?
Well, we're supposed to love everybody, right? And when we don't disagree with them, what do we do? How do we love them? What does that look like?
What does that look like for us? So he's going to mention the four, but then he's going to say, look to yourselves.
What happens in a crisis? What happens in a crisis? Say in a family, there's a crisis. Tire blows out. Mom and dad in the front, kids in the back, tire blows out. What happens? It's chaos. Everybody's like, oh, you know, it's just a wreck.
So we're dealing with a crisis here. We have people who are not speaking the same thing. Matter of fact, to a point that they're trying to deceive us. This idea of deceiver that he uses here is not found in 1 John. It's the idea of a seducer, seduction. They're trying to pull people away. And so he says, you look to yourselves. And so what we do is we pull together.
and we're all of the same mind. Because guess what? When you love one another, you set your own interests aside for the sake of others. Because there are people at different levels of faith, and they're going to be reacting to this differently. Some people are going to deal with a crisis a little differently than others. Some are going to deal with it pretty good. Some of them are not going to deal with it so good. There's going to be panic and fear. And guess what? This stuff's contagious. And so what do you do to pull together? You look to yourselves. And love's got to prevail. Love has got to prevail in a crisis. This is how we stop churches from splitting, is by loving one another. This is how we stop it. By setting our own interests aside, looking to ourselves to love one another. Because, guess what? You may lose it all. What's the thing D. Bowman would always say with every sermon? If you miss heaven, you've missed it all. And so, if I'm not busy about loving, because remember what he said in the first letter, if you don't love, what are you doing? If I'm not loving my brother, what am I doing?
Killing him.
I'm hating him. And what did he say hate meant? Murder. That's what you're doing. You're killing your brother. And so he says, you may lose what we have worked for, what the apostles have worked for. Because guess what? But we're supposed to win. You see, Jesus already did all the hard work. We're already victorious. And that's what we have to believe going into crisis. That's what we have to believe when we're dealing with deception. We have to go in. We already won this. You know why we won this? Because Jesus did it. He won it for us. And all we have to do is walk in it. And we walk with Him. And so we'll win because we have a full reward, not a part. We're not coming in second place, people. We're coming in first place because Jesus was our forerunner. He made that happen. So, this is talking about, we're going to come to this here. Okay, so verse 9. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. This is so important. You know, this was hard for me. My best friend, he was a deacon here. He's gone. He's not here anymore. And he decided that we've been all wrong all this time about the teachings of the Scriptures. We've just been wrong. His lifestyle no longer conformed to what God expected of him. And because they did not fit and they did not mesh, he decided, well, because they don't fit, well, then God's Word is wrong. And so, and he's gone on ahead. He's gone on ahead. So what's the outcome? Well, he says he does not have God. Within the first letter, we have these phrases, if we say, chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 1, verse 8, if we say, chapter 1, verse 10, if we say, chapter 4, verse 20, if anyone says. And I think what John is alluding to, that's the other voice, that's the other conversation that's going on that we don't see in this letter, is that there are things that they were saying. If we walk in darkness, we really don't have fellowship with Him because we don't practice the truth. They're saying, well, we don't have sin. We don't have to worry about sin. We don't have sin. So if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. The word's not in. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, they weren't busy about loving their brother. And so John is revealing to us who these antichrists are. What were they saying? What were they teaching? Well, we have a little bit of a hint here. And I sat across the table at a restaurant right down the road here at this Chinese restaurant. And I had a brother telling me, saying, this is wrong. I've been wrong about this. This is the truth. And began to teach me the truth, which had nothing to do with what was found in God's Word. Oh, he used that narrative. Remember Russ preached that sermon on the narrative? Because that's what we're doing now. You want to find false teaching, go to the narrative. That's where we'll find it. And he went to the narrative. So I'm sitting there going, I cannot believe he's using this on me. But anyway, if we say, so we see what was happening in that first letter and what was happening to these brethren being deceived. by their own brothers and sisters in Christ. So he says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. So we have that idea of testing the spirits he talked about in chapter 4. So that means I've got to use some reasoning when I'm with a brother. How do I know he's not bringing what I've been taught? It must mean I need to know what I've been taught, right? And I ought to be able to weigh what I know is truth with what somebody is telling me. And guess what? If those don't fit, we got a problem. We got a big problem. And so love doesn't say, well, he's my brother, I need to listen, I need to be respectful. No, you don't. That brother's lying. He needs to be called out. That's how John dealt with this. Look how he's going to say, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. So we got a brother that comes here from time to time, and he came to me the other Sunday, and this guy is, he's the Antichrist. But he comes all the time. He is an Antichrist, and he is a liar, and he needs to know that. And here he comes up and does this to me. Greeting? Because what happens if I greet this man? Whoever greets him takes part in his wicked words. You got to be saying, man, you got to be kidding me. Just a handshake? Yeah, because when I shake his hand, somebody's watching me. And they may know that brother is not a real brother. And I'm shaking hands. Well, wait a minute. Danny's shaking hands with that guy. He must be in agreement with him. Maybe this brother is right. These things that he taught me about the scriptures that I don't believe. And there Danny is shaking hands with him. Or Danny's eating dinner with him. Danny's hanging out with him. Well, he must be true because Danny must accept it. Because association, participation is fellowship. It's fellowship. And what does he say about our fellowship? What did he say? If we do not abide in the teaching of Christ, we do not have God. We do not have fellowship with Him. But if we do abide, meaning we walk with Him, we're walking in His commandments, we abide in His teaching, we have not only the Father, we have the Son too, because in the Son we have eternal life. We might say there's a bridge between us and God that we just can't meet. That's what all religions say about the Father. You just can't get there. You got to have an intercessory thing there to bring us to the Father. Well, for us, that's His Son. That's what brings us to the Father, eternal life. And so when we take part, we're actually taking part. We're participating in His wicked works. Any thoughts about this? Any thoughts about this? Anybody has? You got to remember, I am a black and white person. And so for me, this comes very natural. When I read stuff like this, I'm to a fault like this. And so I have to think, well, wait a minute. Well, what does love look like? Should I not love this person? Am I concerned about his soul? Yes, I should be concerned about his soul. But how does love manifest itself? Love says, you know what? I'm not having anything to do with him because guess what? You look to yourselves. You look to yourselves. What influence am I having on those around me if somebody sees me trying to participate with somebody who does not abide in the teachings of Christ?
Just add, like, it is very important for us to draw lines of fellowship and to consider our fellowship carefully, because not only the influence of someone else that might be emboldened to go along with the fellowship that we've extended, but also because we give that person a false sense of security. That, well, if Philip's good with me, then I must not be that far off. I must not be that bad. And we have to make it clear to people, especially people that maybe a brother or sister that's fallen away that we're trying to study with, like, hey, look, I'll sit down and study with you, but we don't agree about this. And it's not like we don't agree about this and we just each have kind of a different shade of opinion. No, we don't agree about this because you're claiming, like your previous slide, you're claiming that there's no sin, you're claiming to be in the light, you're claiming to have the Father, and the truth is none of those claims are valid.
Yeah.
You're not walking in the light, you're not in fellowship with the Father. This is serious. And the reason we're studying this is because it's serious. So it's, you think about it, you know, back to the kind of that tough love thing, it's good for them to see a sense of separation there. And that gets really hard, really hard, but, and especially as you're trying to reach out. But it, I mean, this is in the scriptures for a reason. And people should know when you finish a conversation with them whether or not you're on the same page or whether or not there's a real disagreement. I have a cousin, and you know, he showed up at Thanksgiving and at Christmas at my grandma's, and I wasn't mean to him, but he left there knowing we don't agree.
That's right.
You know, we don't agree, and that his soul was in jeopardy.
Yeah.
And if we are with people who are lost, or people here that are going out and actively trying to divide the church, and they can't tell that we don't agree with what they're doing, then we need to change our behavior.
Yeah. Okay, so this happened. This same individual, he came in the building about a year ago, and he just happened to approach one of our elders, a man I hold in very high esteem. And his brother came up, and the elder approached him and said, "What are you doing here?" He goes, "Oh, well, I'm here to worship." He goes, "No, you need to repent." That's how he greeted this man. And I watched that. He didn't know it. I saw it and I heard it. I just happened to be right at this perfect time, right place, right time. So I saw that happen. I saw this applied. I saw what this looks like. Because what was best for that brother?
Be told
to repent. Because he needs to know he's in sin and he does not abide in the Father or the Son. And he does not have any fellowship.
I don't disagree with that. Couldn't you start with, "I've been praying for you"? Could you not start with that? Go to the second and third sentence.
Well, in John chapter 5, he said there's a sin that leads to death. He says, "I do not say to pray for that." And I think in that context, he is dealing with those that have willfully chosen not to abide in Christ and his teaching. And so he says, for me, I have to go back and look. When we reject the Holy Spirit, we are rejecting our salvation. We are rejecting that sacrifice that was made on our behalf. And there no longer remains a sacrifice for that person. What good will that do for me to pray for them? Now, it gives them hope.
But we are praying for their repentance, just not praying for their forgiveness.
That's
right?
Yeah.
So, I've been praying you'd be here. Are you here to repent? I mean, that's sometimes the way, hey, I have been praying for you. Are you here to make it right? Because we do need it. But, I mean, there's a point to what you're saying. I'm not disagreeing with you. But
love can be blunt.
It can be.
It needs to be sometimes. Mm-hmm. Are we not blunt with our children when we know that they're in serious, dire circumstances?
Get out of the street.
Yeah, we are very blunt.
Yeah.
Well, why does that have to change with our brothers and sisters when their soul is at stake? And in this case, they're antichrist. That it's a, it could be over for them. How do I show love? Because again, I have to be looking to myself and looking to the group.
The antichrists we face today are not likely to make a distinction between Jesus in the flesh and Jesus in the body. They'll just say Jesus is not important. Jesus is not essential. I think it might. It helps me to think that the name that the angel told Mary to call Jesus was not Jesus. That's a Greek version of his name, which is Yeshua, which is a contraction of Yahweh is salvation. That was his name. It's only in that name. It's the focus.
Mm-hmm. And that's why it's eternal life.
Sorry to do this, but going back to verses 5 and 6, one thing I think...
Well, see, it's already blocked out.
One thing I think that speaks to the validity of John goes to one thing that Philip said earlier, on him drawing on things that Jesus taught them. And he's pretty much just regurgitating John 15 here about the new commandment. And he's going back to the beginning, back to what Jesus said, I give you a new commandment to love one another.
Mm-hmm.
So that just... The connection just snapped right now, but he's literally just pretty much quoting Jesus there.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And that's why they go back to the beginning. Jesus is the source of all authority. Yeah. So love is not acceptance. Love, when I love somebody who is in sin, I am demanding that they repent. Love demands it because it's for their salvation. Anything else?
because I think the bell's about to ring. Anything else? We'll be saved by the bell. There we go. All right, we'll cover 3 John Sunday. Thank you.